And we're looking through the, we're going through the book of James, and this series will take us pretty much all the way to the Advent season in late November. So we're looking through James. That's our sermon series. And the reason why we want to do James, is because a lot of us here may be asking the question, man, what does it mean to be a Christian? I mean, can we know all the concepts of it? We know the theology of it. We know that Jesus died for us. We died for our sins, and we raised us up into new life. But what does that mean for us to be Christians, right? Because it has to be just more than just coming to church and singing songs and listening to like some boring dude like me talk for like 40 minutes, right? It has to be more than just going to fellowship every week and feeling or feeling bad about myself if I screw up and sin, right? It has to be more than just reading my Bible, praying, but feeling bad if I don't, right? It's got to be more than that. So in comes James. Which is considered one of the most practical books in the Bible. It's a letter. It's a letter. It's written in letter form. It's a letter like Paul's letters, right? But without all the theologizing, right? In Paul's letter, part of what Paul tries to do is he tries to define the gospel. He gives you the concepts of the gospel. What's the gospel about? What does it do? What does Jesus do for us? Who are we supposed to live? Who are we in light of that, right? What's our identity? And so he explains what it is in Paul. In James, what James does, he takes this gospel of Jesus and asks, man, how do we live then? How do we live in light of that, right? So with James, man, the book of James, the thing is, there's not a lot of clear themes in James that tie the whole letter together like you'd find in Paul's letters. He doesn't really get specific about a lot of things. He doesn't explain issues a lot in a lot of detail like Paul does, right? But what you get, though, is this series of sayings that in a lot of cases don't seem to connect together, right? But they make a lot of sense when you read them. In fact, what many scholars would say is they would say that James most resembles like a New Testament version of something like the book of Proverbs, right? It's wisdom literature, but it's like a New Testament version of it. And so with wisdom literature, they're not really interested in figuring out how things work, right? Like defining the gospel, or it doesn't really explain what justification means or what sanctification means, right? It takes all of that, gathers up, and tries to say, look, this is what the gospel looks like practically on the ground, where the rubber meets the road. It tries to say, this is the situation, right? This is what it says. This is what James talks about, wisdom literature. This is the situation. This is how you should think about dealing with it. And this is how you deal with it. That's kind of James in a nutshell. That's kind of wisdom literature, Proverbs, all these kinds of things in a nutshell. And so this sermon series is called Faith on the Ground. Faith on the ground. Because as we go through this letter over the next couple months, my hope is that, man, we get a little bit better of an idea how we put the gospel into practice, right, in our lives. And so that the gospel isn't just this concept, this thing that's floating in the air, that when we believe in it and we understand it, we trust it, but we don't really know how that applies to our lives, right? So this, hopefully what we can get out of this is that, man, we can apply the gospel in our lives and how it plays out in our lives, okay? So we're going to read James chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, and verse 12, okay? James chapter 1, verses 1 to 4 and 12. You like this, by the way? This guy's going through some severe trials, don't you think? Yeah, he's having a tough time of this one. He probably put himself in that situation, or Photoshop put himself in that situation. I don't know what happened. All right, anyways, let's read. James 1, chapter 1 to 4. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And we'll skip down to verse 12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word to us, God. We thank you for the truth that we can find in your word. We thank you that it's a living, breathing word, Lord, that you've breathed life into these words. It's not just ink on a page. It's not just letters and font put together on paper. But God, these words reveal who you are. Lord, these words are the things that you choose to reveal to us about yourself, God. And we thank you so much for that. And so, Lord, I pray as we look into this word, right, into your word right now, I pray that you would just be able to shine a light on it by your Spirit, Lord. The things that you want us to know, that you just highlight it, Lord, with a highlighter, that you make it stand out in bold for us, God, that we would come away with this with a renewed understanding of who you are, how are we supposed to live, God, and that we would go out of this place, that you would move us, that you would empower our feet to live this out in our lives. God, help us to change our hearts, Lord. Open our hearts to you. Open our ears and eyes to you. We thank you for your goodness to us. May you be glorified above all things. Amen. So, this letter. Sorry, I skipped this verse here. But anyways, this letter. Let's talk about the first verse for a bit, because it helps us lay down a bit of a groundwork about what this book is about and what we're going to be talking about over the course of this series, okay? It begins, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. Well, let's talk about James for a second. There's a few Jameses in the Bible, right? But the James we want to worry about in this book, our series here, and the one most scholars believe is the James that wrote this letter, is the one who is regarded as one of the three pillars of the church. In Galatians chapter 2, Paul writes that James, Peter, and John were the pillars of the early church, right? They were the head honchos. They were the cream of the crop. They were the elite guys in the church, right? We know who Peter and John were, right? They were among the 12 apostles, right? These guys rolled with Jesus when Jesus was around here. But this James, right? This James, Paul puts him right there with them. Matter of fact, he might even have held a position of authority and power over Peter, over John, over Paul. Right? So who is this guy James? Who is this guy James? Well, he's probably the leader, specifically, he was the leader of the church in Jerusalem. Right? He's the leader of the church in Jerusalem. But traditionally in the church, this James is probably the same James who is the son, who is also the son of Joseph and Mary. In other words, James was Jesus' little brother, right? Half-brother, whatever, however you want to say it. All of the other Jameses, though, they had to be like described as James, the son of Zebedee, James, the brother of John, or James, son of Alphaeus, right? But this James here, he just went by James. Right? If you watch sports, which I know all of you don't, most of you don't, Norm watches sports, I know that. Most of you guys would refer, most people, when you're talking about sports, most people would refer to athletes by their last name, right? So if you're talking about basketball, who knows who Michael Beasley is? Oh, there you go. Okay, Gabe knows basketball a little bit. Michael Beasley, he's a decent basketball player, plays for Miami Heat. But if a commentator is talking about Michael Beasley, he would refer to him as Michael Beasley, or they call him Beasley, right? They're talking about basketball. But if you're talking about basketball and you talk about Michael Jordan, right, the greatest basketball player who ever lived, all you'd have to say is Michael. So you're talking about, if you're talking about basketball and you talk about Michael, you know which Michael you're talking about. Michael Jordan. It's obvious, right? And so this James, just James here, probably by far the most prominent James of all of them, right? All because because he's like, man, I'm James, right? No last name, no qualifier, no statement to distinguish himself from all the other Jameses in the Bible. He's just like, I'm the James, right? This guy, James, was a big deal, right? But here's what I'm trying to get at about James, the writer. As big of a deal as this guy is, he writes in his opening statement, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Right, and so if church tradition is right, and history is right, and this guy, James, is Jesus' little brother, right, and he rose to prominence as the leader of the Christian church, of the early Christian church, far and above Peter, far and above John, far above guys like Paul, with more authority than all these guys. I mean, think about this for a minute, right? If you had an older brother, if you had an older brother and he said, and he came up to you one day and he said, man, I'm the son of God. I'm going to be the savior of the people of Israel, of this world, right? I'm the Messiah that all of you guys have been, all the Jews have been waiting for. Man, don't you think you'd be like, man, you know, big brother, I love you. That's kind of messed up, right? You've grown up with this guy. You've probably seen him fart and burp, right? If anyone's going to know who you are, it's going to be your brothers and sisters, right? All of you guys with brothers and sisters, you guys know which buttons to push to get people upset. You know their flaws, right? You see the good and the bad. You know it if you've seen them in sin. You'll know who they had a crush on in the ninth grade. You'll know that time they shoplifted CDs from the music store. You'll know the time that they lied to their parents about when they came home one night, right? And so when James says that he's the servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, I mean, he's saying a lot, isn't he? He's saying a lot, right? He's saying, man, I grew up with this guy, Jesus. I grew up, he's my brother. He's my big brother. Man, I ate with him, right? I slept in the same bed with him. Like, we went to the washroom together. And if he says that he's the Christ, the Messiah, man, I'm not going to argue. There's no, I can't argue about that. And you think James would say this if he saw the littlest, the smallest flaw in Jesus' life that would make him say, man, I don't know about that, right? If my brother said he was the son of God and the savior of the world, man, I'd slap him. I'd be, you're crazy, man. What are you talking about? But this little brother, man, this little brother, tradition tells us that this little brother, James, he was martyred in Jerusalem. You know how? He was thrown off the top of the temple. And then when they found that he didn't die from his injuries by falling off the temple, they stoned him and clubbed him to death. Man, and if Jesus wasn't who he said he was, man, do you think James in his right mind would endure that for him? Probably not, right? Probably not. And so when James says, count it all joys when you meet trials of various kind, man, James probably knows. So when James says, count it all joy when you meet trials of various kind, James probably knows what he's talking about. Right, so today we're going to be talking about trials. What does James teach us about troubles in life? How do we deal with them? In Christian circles, if you're a Christian, if you've been around church for a long time, or for a while, for long enough, I mean, this is kind of like the go-to passage, right, for people who are going through stuff in life. If anyone's going through a tough time, this is where a lot of people go. But so here we go. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. So the first thing we want to say is this. He doesn't say, if you meet trials. He says, when you meet trials, right? Just troubles, trials, testing, all of these things are inevitable in life. If you go out in the street and you start asking people, man, what is the ultimate goal in life? What is the ultimate goal in life? A lot of people will tell you, man, I just want to be happy, right? I want to make a difference in the world. I want happiness in life. And so a really, really, really simple way to look at this is we want to get rid of the things in life that make us unhappy, but we want to hold on to the things that make us happy and increase those things, right? And so you take a lot of the things that you think will make you happy, right? Having a good job, having a good career, having a good marriage, having good friends, being understood for who you are, right? Being accepted for who you are. So what the tendency is, and if someone isn't happy in their jobs, they might go out and find a new job or a new career. I did that like 3 times, right? If someone isn't happy in their marriage, right? Someone isn't happy in their marriage. The extreme situation, might they might just go out and find, to try to end their marriage and find someone else to marry, right? Right? That I haven't done yet. So life just ends up being just you just trying to manage your own happiness, right? Right? And so, this is obviously, okay, this is a really simple way to look at this, okay? It's really simplified. But the point I want to make is that, man, we want to be able to shape our lives, right? We want to be able to enjoy life. We want our lives to be happy. We want to be able to shape it in such a way that happiness can happen, that we can enjoy it, we can be comfortable. We want our families to be comfortable as well, right? And so, and if there is any way to avoid hardship, we're gonna do it. We're gonna do it. I mean, why not, right? Why not? I mean, who wouldn't want to live a life that's free from troubles, right? Who wouldn't want to be free from all the things that cause us pain, that cause us sorrow, that cause us tears? I mean, we want to be happy. And so what a lot of famous preachers out there will try to tell you is that God ultimately wants us to be happy in this life, right? They'll preach a gospel that tells us that God wants us to be healthy, wealthy, and happy. They'll say that God wants us to experience all the benefits that this world can bring us, right? And if we're doing right, God will bless us. If our relationship with God is right, he'll bless us. And we'll have riches, we'll have good health in this lifetime. But if we're not right with God, if we're not good in a good relationship with God, he won't bless us, right? And they're saying, ultimately, God wants us to be happy. This, my friends, is not the gospel. I mean, you can be a lot further away from the gospel of Jesus Christ here with this kind of teaching. I mean, the gospel of Jesus tells us of a God who, out of his infinite love for us, pours out his grace for us, and he suffers, right? A God who was spit upon, a God who was rejected by his best friends, a God who was rejected by his family, falsely accused, tortured for something he didn't do, right? A God who dies an incredibly painful death, hung up on a tree, on a cross, so that after hours of excruciating pain, he eventually suffocates to death. Dying for the sake of this world. Dying for you and me, right? And this same Jesus tells us to take up our crosses and follow him. Right, 1 Peter 2, verse 21 says, For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his footsteps. If you think that Christianity is about avoiding pain and suffering in this lifetime, this is not the gospel. This is not what Jesus taught. This is not what Scripture tells us. Jesus doesn't want us just to be happy. No. Jesus wants more for us than that. He wants to give us more than that. Troubles are inevitable, and you know this. I mean, this point, I didn't have to even spend that much time on this point, but anyone who's lived a day on this planet already knows what James is telling us, that troubles are inevitable. You can't fight them. You can't fight them. You can't avoid them. The only thing you can do is to deal with them when they come. So the question is, how do we deal with them? How can we do? How do we approach troubles? How do we think of troubles as more than situations or things that rob us of our happiness? There's joy in trials. James says, count it all joy, verse 1. Count it all joy. And the NIV says, consider it pure joy, my brothers. I mean, joy. Come on, man. Like, joy. How do you expect me to consider it a joyful thing to suffer? Like, joy, right? But here's what we need to talk about. Here's what we need to say. That joy is a lot different from happiness. We need to make that distinction here. Because happiness is fleeting, right? It is almost always temporary. I mean, you can be happy one moment and someone cuts you off on the street and you're not so happy anymore, right? You could be happy in your job. You can be happy in your job, but you have a bad day at work and you're not so happy about it anymore. Happiness comes and goes. You can never rely on happiness because happiness tends to be dependent on the specific situations you are in life. Right, joy, on the other hand, finds its source in something else. We don't have to manage joy like we do happiness. Joy doesn't rely on situations like happiness does. It doesn't depend on who you're with. It doesn't depend on what you're doing. Because true joy finds its source in God, right? Jesus says in John 15:11, he says, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. I mean, the joy that we experience as Christians, that we can experience as Christians is a joy that only Jesus can give. It is Jesus' joy that is in us, working in our lives to make us be able to experience the fullness of it. Right? C.S. Lewis, he has this quote. He wrote a book called Surprised by Joy. And it turns out after years after he wrote this book, he married a woman named Joy. But this all happened before. He describes joy as an unsatisfied desire which is itself more desirable than any other satisfaction. If that sounds confusing, this is what he's trying to say. He's trying to say that joy is so good, so amazing, that it's almost this feeling of unhappiness or grief that we actually want. We actually want this grief. We want this unhappiness. Because if you've tasted it, you wouldn't exchange it for all the happiness in the world. You wouldn't exchange it for all the pleasures in the world. This is C.S. Lewis, right? A scholar at Oxford, English professor. If someone as brilliant as C.S. Lewis struggles to put into words the sheer joy of joy, this is how incredible this is. You can't even put it into words. Because joy, what it does is it pushes us through the good times and bad times. The highs and lows of life, joy pushes us through that. Where happiness fails us, joy picks us up. Joy says that in spite of trouble, in spite of it, in the face of it, in the midst of it, there is rejoicing. So even if I lose my job, it might suck for a moment, but yet my joy is found in Jesus Christ, who began a good work in me and is faithful to complete it. Right? Even through sickness, my joy is still made complete in Jesus Christ. Joy is why Paul was able to write from this dark and lonely and dank prison cell. He says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice." These aren't just empty words. He means it. He feels this. Right before Cece and I started dating many, many years ago, Cece spent 2 months in the hospital. And for those of you guys who don't know Cece, she lives with this chronic illness called lupus. And this 2 month period was pretty much the worst her health has ever been before or since. And so she was right in the middle of her second year of university. And she had this bout of salmonella that triggered her lupus to flare up and ultimately led to her kidneys almost failing on her. It got to the point where her doctors were like, if we don't do something about your kidneys, you're going to die in 6 months. This is how dire her situation was. This is how bad she was. And so she spent 2 months in the hospital, right, early 1 year. And her kidneys weren't working properly. And so what happened was it caused all this water retention all over her body, right? And so she gained like 20 pounds in just water alone, right? Because her body just couldn't flush out the water that she intakes properly. Her feet, they look like softballs. You touch them and they feel like a water balloon, right? That's how much water. She couldn't walk at all, right? She would spend entire days in pain, right? And so our church at the time, we gathered around her to pray. Our college fellowship, we had like 24-hour prayer chains where people would sign up for like hour-long blocks through the night, through the day. And so there was someone always praying for her for a full 24-hour period. So I got to the point where she was well enough to be released from the hospital. What happened is she wrote this mass email out and sent it all to her friends and family. And I'll never forget this email, because it pretty much hooked me, right? We weren't dating at the time, but it hooked me for good. I forwarded to my best friend at the time, and he was like, "Dude, you're screwed, right? You like her, don't you?" I'm like, "What?" But in the email, she said she was bursting with joy, and she was literally, she was like, "I'm literally bursting because my body feels like a water balloon, right? It's going to blow up." But she was also bursting with joy because of what God was doing in her life through these whole 2 months that God was with her, walking through her and building her up. This email couldn't contain the kind of joy that was just spilling out of her, right? You see, even through her circumstances, right, if you look at it from a worldly perspective, it was horrific. Who would want to go through that situation? But yet, at the end of the day, it was a complete joy for her that she went through this situation. It doesn't mean that if she had a choice, she would go through it again. It doesn't mean that she didn't struggle. It doesn't mean that she wasn't in pain. But her circumstances didn't reveal just how dire her health was. It didn't reveal just that. But even more so, her circumstances revealed how good God was in the face of that great pain and that great suffering. In the face of even death, God was there. Man, her suffering was not in vain. Right? Which brings us to the next point, the purpose of trials. It says, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And sometimes we talk about trials and troubles as Christians, and I mean, we might conclude that, okay, oh man, God is just testing my faith. I'm going through this because, you know, God's testing my faith. Right? Some of us might be okay with that and leave it there. But a lot of us, there might be a lot of us out there, man, God's, if this is just a test for me, man, God's kind of a jerk then, isn't he? Right? To test how faithful I am, how obedient I am, and see if I'm going to fail or not, right? Maybe it'll put a chip on our shoulder. Maybe it'll make us bitter against God. For a lot of people that I've seen, it's caused people just to leave God completely. Right? But here's the thing, that maybe we misunderstand what testing is all about. Because look at what James says. He says, yeah, God tests your faith. He does test your faith. But the testing of your faith isn't just to see how faithful you are. It teaches you, it isn't just to see if you're going to fail or not. It teaches you steadfastness, endurance, right? God knows this life is not going to be easy. So testing isn't just about testing to prove yourself to God. It's about building you up so that you yourself can be stronger to withstand it when in trials and troubles do come. So when you work out and do weight training, Alvin will probably tell me this better, but what you're doing... come on, man, you're huge, right? What you're doing is essentially you're causing all these little tears in your muscle fibers so that when your body rebuilds them, it rebuilds them stronger, and as a result, you'll be stronger, faster, and you'll have more endurance, right? You're literally tearing your body down in order to build it up better, and that's what working out does. When we go through trials, it's the same thing. It's the same thing. The muscles of our heart being torn apart so that we can be built up stronger and with a greater reserve and longer endurance for life. It's painful, it's bloody, it's messy, but ultimately it's our characters that are built up because of it. It's not just about proving ourselves to God, it's about God making you better. In Cece's situation, man, she'll be the first one to tell you that she would not be who she is today without those 2 months as part of her story. She would tell you that she's a better person today, that she's a stronger person today if she wasn't living with this chronic disease for the last 20 years of her life. Right? She wouldn't have accomplished the things that she has. She wouldn't have the kind of faith that she has if God didn't use this suffering to shape her and to mold her the way that he did. Right? And matter of fact, man, I probably wouldn't be standing here. We probably wouldn't be here as a family with you this morning if it wasn't for how we need to approach her health as a family. And because one of the biggest reasons why we decided to move to Vancouver was because, man, the cold weather in Calgary just affected her health so much. And on top of that, man, if it wasn't for her suffering, if it wasn't for the fact that she had this illness, man, our daughter Audrey probably would not be in our lives today. Right now, giving us the joy that she does. Driving us crazy like she does, right? She wouldn't be in our lives. Man, God can take suffering and make it work in ways that we can never imagine. Do not discount your suffering as something just bad. The point is, if you are suffering right now, or in those times that you will suffer in the future, don't dismiss it. Don't dismiss your current suffering as simply something you got to just try to get through in order to get to something more happy or more comfortable. Man, if I can get through this, things will be good. But at the same time, I don't want to trivialize your suffering because true suffering is really, really hard. But in the midst of your suffering, remember this. James says it's meant to build you up, to mold you, to shape you, to strengthen you, to help you endure it if and when things get worse in life. But then James takes things even further, right? He says, trials and testing produces steadfastness, helps you endure. But that steadfastness is part of something even greater than that. He says that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. You see, trials aren't just about testing how faithful we are. Trials and tests are meant to build us up so that we can be perfect and complete. I mean, they make us spiritually whole, right? These trials and tests point us to something greater. It points us towards who we are today and who we are going to be in the future, right? James says, blessed is the man, in verse 12, who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. And our current suffering now is never just about the situation we are in today. It's always about who we are being shaped into and who we're going to be tomorrow. Right? My brother Jim is a jeweler, and you guys know Jim. What he does, other than being a pastor, is he's trained in making jewelry. It's what helped him pay his way through seminary, all these things. But part of the process, he tells me, is part of the process of making a ring, and this is kind of his illustration, so I'm stealing it from him. Part of this process of making a ring, right, is that you have to refine this precious metal you're working with, right? So you take this block of metal, let's say gold. So what they'll do is they'll take a chunk of gold, they'll take a porcelain bowl called a crucible. They'll put the gold in the crucible, and they'll melt it down with a blowtorch under extreme heat, right? And as the gold melts, what happens is all the impurities, all the dirt, all the grime, all the things that cause it to be impure get burned away through that process, through that burning process. And what you're left with afterwards is something that can be shaped into something that's extraordinarily beautiful, pure, valuable. See, in your life, you will face fires, you will face trials, you will face troubles, you will face tests. And James is saying, count them as joy, brothers and sisters. Count them as pure joy. Consider them joy. Jesus suffered more on that cross than anyone in history, right? Yet his suffering was in vain. It made a way for all of creation, and God to make up and start over. And for God to make everything brand new again, everything beautiful again. See, God uses the fires of life to shape us into something extraordinarily beautiful, right? When troubles come, be confident in God. Run to him. Don't run away from him. I mean, he's not trying to see if you're going to fail him or not. He's not trying to test your faith. He's not just seeing like, man, look at how little faith this guy has. His plan is to make you perfect, to make you complete, to make you whole, to mold you and to shape you into the person that you are always meant to be, that he's created you to be, right? It's he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. You can trust in that. He longs to make you beautiful. He longs to make you pure. Let's pray. Lord God, I just pray for us right now, Lord. I pray for those of us who are in the midst of a tough time, in the midst of difficulty, of trials, of suffering. We're struggling in our lives. Maybe it's a financial thing. Maybe it's an emotional thing. Maybe we're suffering pangs of depression. Maybe it's relational, our families, marriages falling apart. God, I pray, Lord, that we would not run away from you, that we would run to you. That you are a God who loves us and pours his grace upon us. God who doesn't say, I'm going to soften your suffering, but I'm going to walk you through it. I'm going to walk beside you Sometimes I might have to carry you. And God, through Jesus, you are a God who suffers, who knows our suffering, who knows our pain, who suffered as much or more than we could ever imagine. We thank you for being a God who understands, who loves, who walks us through the fire, and helps us to become perfect at the end of it. God, help us to run to you in all ways, in all things. Amen.
Now let's stand.